You would turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll be studying there as we're continuing a series of lessons covering these seven letters to churches in Asia Minor during the first century. And we will be studying verses 8 through 11 in just a moment. Appreciate Arthur reading that for us and preparing our minds for the study. I'm very thankful that Bo picked those songs out and the thought that he placed into that, as it prepares our minds for the study as well. I think that every time we come off of a gospel meeting, I know I can say this as a preacher, the pressure's on, especially when you have someone like Bruce. And so studying in our adult class on zeal, Scott comes by me and says, "Don't blow it." And then I sit down by my wife, and as services are starting, she leans over to me and says, "Sheila said your outline was 6 pages long." So if I mess up this morning, it's not my fault. I'm just joking, of course. Revelation 2 is where we'll be. And I'm thankful to be with you this morning, and I've been encouraged by the worship so far and for your participation in it. I think that all of us have felt stories of times past in our history as a world, as a nation. Maybe stories you've heard about the past of your family, tragedies, struggles that they've gone through, that we've gone through as a people, and you felt how it tears at your heart. There's that in every people's history, as nations and families, as people of the world, and we record those tragedies, don't we? We make sure not to forget about them, and I think that that does one of three things, if not all at the same time. What it does for us when we read about things like 9/11, of course, I was very young during that time, or even go further back, the Holocaust. Go further back than that, you read of the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl and things that I just can't comprehend. Why do we record such tragedy? Well, I think one of three reasons. It promotes compassion. I mean, that's what humanity is in part, is compassion, having that ability to suffer with one another, having a heart of compassion. I think it preserves remembrance. We need to remember those things, as painful as it is. We need to remember them. And oftentimes, it is meant to avoid repetition. It's especially true with things like 9/11 or the Holocaust. Avoid repetition. We don't want to go back to that. We don't want those atrocities to ever happen again, and we can study history to see how not to repeat it, and how often do we just forget about that? Maybe there's one other thing. Maybe it's to prepare us, because when we read a letter like what we see in Revelation 2 in verses 8 through 11, if you don't mind advancing the slide, we read of stuff that we're not used to. I've not gone through stuff like Smyrna went through. You haven't, I'm certain, though we've all gone through struggles. When it comes down to persecution, we talk about this, and then we see a church like Smyrna being addressed, and I think that it tears at our hearts, but we can't really relate to it. But I think it's preserved for us not to just kind of pass it off and act like, you know, well, they had it really bad, and what an amazing thing that they were faithful, and, you know, we've never had to go through that, and probably we never will. Well, pause a little bit and pump the brakes. It's recorded because we very well may go through this, and we need to see how they endured, and we need to prepare mentally and spiritually to endure these trials. What Smyrna went through is recorded for us, so that I can be prepared. You can be prepared. This church can be prepared. Because I want to tell you something. We're not that far away from living in a land that treats Christians like this. We're not that far away. And it's not just, you know, a mere possibility technically. It could be certainly a likelihood. I don't know that any of us would ever dare say that we've been through something remotely similar to Smyrna. But I had better listen. I had better listen with humility, knowing that we've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin in this place. I don't know of anyone in the history of 84th Street Church of Christ who died for the cause of Christ. They've died in Christ. They've died with hope. They've died faithful, but not they've been faithful up to the point of dying prematurely because of their faith. But it could happen. And I need to have humility knowing that as I study this, there are far greater things I could be called to. And then sobriety, knowing certainly that I could be called to this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? And let us listen with that humility and sobriety. Christ immediately in his portrait that he paints of himself reminds the readers of what he revealed to John and therefore to them in chapter 1, this vision of the Son of Man. And he gives them encouragement. He says, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So the first thing he tells these brethren who are going through tremendous suffering and persecution, and they're going to go through more, is that, listen, I'm the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. We see that appear in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. It is speaking of his preeminence, his supremacy and power, but ultimately that he's God. Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And this would strike this context in these people in a very powerful way. Smyrna is an ancient city back to the 5th, 6th century BC, and then they were conquered and it was leveled, and then they had a sort of resurrection, if you will, that people like to draw parallels to with this letter to the church in Smyrna. Around 290 BC, they were refounded. And during that time, Smyrna could see Rome was on the rise, and they moved prudently and aided Rome in very significant ways at significant times, and it paid dividends moving forward. Smyrna was preeminent among these cities in Asia. They would claim that. They would challenge others with it. They are Rome's people, ultimately, and they claim to be first without rival. They were known as the glory of Asia. In 193 BC, they built a temple to the deity of Rome. In 26 AD, so we're nearing the letter in its time, it was written now, you have Rome offer to 11 competing cities that they could be the people to erect a temple to Tiberius, this leader at that time. And Smyrna won out, mostly because of their fidelity to Rome and their aid to Rome in time past. And so it became the seat of the sinister Caesar cult, which was to cause so much suffering in the church. And we know well, with a later date to this letter to Revelation perhaps, that under this writing you have Domitian, which is an emperor that took that to a greater level. There were some emperors who didn't interpret the idea of divine leadership as the Caesar as to be worshipped during the time in the flesh, but Domitian, he certainly did. And he decreed that if you don't worship me, you'll be killed. So that's possibly what's going on here. Where Rome and its emperor came to claim to be first and claim to be God, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I'm God. And that certainly would have provided great encouragement to the people. He also says that he was the one who was dead and came to life again. He was killed. He says, be faithful until death, unto death, up to the point of death, we'll see. Not an empty call. You be faithful even if it kills you. It's easy for you to say, no, Jesus lived that. He lived a faith that ended his life. And he says, do it because I live and I will never die again. And that's the master, the Lord that we serve. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life, he says. I want you to be impressed by the praise of Christ and this letter. It's interesting because we come off the heels of the letter to Ephesus, a church that had a great deal going on, but certainly they had some shortcomings. You have left your first love in verse 4 of Revelation 2. But he mentions seven things. You've done so well in so many different ways. Look at how you're doing. Look at what you've done. And then you get to Smyrna and he really says barely anything. And what he does say positively is in parentheses. So Smyrna gets a parenthetical where Ephesus gets a list of completion, a list of seven. And we might wonder, well, that doesn't seem fair. And I know I've felt that before. I'm doing right. And someone else who I know has not done very well, they do one thing right and they're praised. Maybe it's the parents to the children or the teacher to the students or the coach to his players or whatever it may be. And you wonder, that's not very fair, is it? But here's the thing. When there's silence, that means there's nothing being said negative either. And you have all of these things said of Ephesus, and Christ only says in parentheses, you're rich, Smyrna. What Smyrna doesn't get is, you've left your first love. I have one thing against you. And get that. Sometimes the praise comes from what is not said, doesn't it? He does say, I know your works. I understand that that's not in every single manuscript, but he repeats that throughout these letters, certainly. Regularly, I know your works. So he's silent about those works, though. He mentions them, but not specifically. Even you're rich is kind of generic. He doesn't mention anything specifically like he does with Ephesus. You are testing those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. I don't see any specific thing like that with Smyrna. And so I know comes with, I know what you're going through, and despite what you're going through, I'm absent about anything negative. And I think that silence speaks volumes, doesn't it? He says, I know your works. And then he mentions tribulation. He mentions tribulation, but he doesn't mention weakness of faith or heart. He mentions tribulation, but he doesn't mention that you've left your zeal and your first love. You've left your fervor. He says, I know your works and tribulation. It's a Greek word which literally means pressure or pressing together figuratively. And I think we can relate to that. We understand the imagery. We're just being pressed down on throughout. And he says, I know that you're going through that. Jesus forewarned his apostles about that pressure in John 16 and verse 33. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then in Acts 14, after Jesus ascends, he sends his spirit, and things are going really well, aren't they? And then in Acts 14, after a period of persecution has already been happening, and Paul is going back through all these Gentile cities that he's established churches in, he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Mind you, after he was stoned and left for dead, Jesus says, I know that. I know it because I told you it was going to happen. And we just studied the minor prophets, and there were very many times where the prophets would write about a judgment or they would write about a deliverance, and then they would follow that prophecy with, these things I'm telling you so that you know when it happens, I'm God. It's kind of what we see here. I told you you were going to go through this. And even though, you know, sometimes we might say, I told you so, and we kind of hold it against the person. He says, I told you so, and I'm seeing it now. I'm not leaving you. You know what impresses me with Smyrna is how they contrast with the warning of tribulation in the parable of the sower. In Mark 4, in verse 16, he says, these likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time, and afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. There's the word. And so when Jesus, the Son of Man, says, after he lists seven things in his letter to Ephesus that were praiseworthy, when he just simply says, I know your tribulation, and he doesn't say anything more, his silence tells us that these brethren, they've taken root in their faith. They received the word with joy. They started bearing fruit, but their roots run deep because though they are partakers of tribulation and persecution and suffering, they have not withered. They've not moved. You see that? He doesn't need to say something in a positive manner. His silence speaks volumes. I know your tribulation. He says, I know your poverty. The word literally means beggary. Not just you happen to be going through a difficult time, your bank account numbers look low. I know your beggary. You are moved to the point of begging. You're destitute. And he says tribulation, which is broad. I think this poverty is just a specific instance of tribulation, a specific example of tribulation. You remember well in Hebrews 10 and verse 34, what the Hebrew writer mentioned that happened at the beginning of the faith of the readers of his epistle. He says, "You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." We're not told specifically what that plundering of their goods was, but it wasn't just, you know, a lot of Christians are poor because not many mighty are called, not many noble are called, 1 Corinthians says. Well, that's true. The majority of rich people will reject the gospel because they trust in riches and not in God. And the poor don't have any riches to trust in, so they have nowhere else to turn but God. And they have a greater ability to realize that at times. But that's not, I don't think, what he's talking about. Their goods were plundered, and they joyfully accepted that. It's connected with their faith. And so he tells Smyrna, "I know your poverty. I know your beggary." And maybe it was in like a time of what we read in like Exodus or Acts 19, excuse me, when Demetrius the silversmith works the crowd up and they run toward the Christians, and maybe stuff like that happened, and they lashed out against Christians and they plundered their goods, they ransacked their home, and maybe that's happening. Maybe it's just the government's doing something in that regard. I think, though, that they're moved to the point of beggary, not because they've always been there, but because though they had, now they have not, because they've been willing to lose it for Christ's sake. And maybe it was social antagonism. Faithfulness to Christ, setting those who are faithful to Rome against them. And so now I go to find a job, and on that application, it asks, "Are you a Christian?" And I'm not willing to deny Christ, and so I check the box, and they forget that I ever put the application forward. Or maybe they just call the authorities, and I suffer for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's some irony in Paul's words as he addresses the pride of the Corinthians. "You're already full, you're already rich, you reigned as kings without us, and we could wish you reigned, that we would reign with you as well." And then he brings them back down to earth by describing how the world actually views Christians. Verse 11, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Verse 13, "We're defamed and we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. He says, "But you are rich." We'll get to that. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Some will highlight the idea that these Jews were blaspheming Yahweh, their God, by capitulating to Rome and bowing the knee to Caesar. Maybe. Certainly that happened. I think in the context, it seems clear that the blasphemy is not against God directly, though that would be a consequence of it. It's their slander of Christians. Their evil speaking against Christians. Christians were accused of various types of criminal or antisocial behavior, one writer mentions. And so here's maybe where the blasphemy of God works into this. A Jew hates the Christians, just like the Jews hated Christ. And so instead of seeing that it's hypocritical to say you hate Rome, but you're going to go help them with this Christian problem, they start speaking evil against Christians to the Romans. And so they're kind of the insiders. They're the spies, if you will. And that's so typical of the Jews. What did they tell Pilate about Jesus in verse 2 of Luke 23? "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Christ, the King." Verse 14, "You have brought this man to me," Pilate says, "as one who misleads the people." In Acts chapter 6 and verse 11, when Stephen was stoned, what led to that except blasphemy against him from his own countrymen? "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against God and Moses, and he stirs the people up. They bring him to the council. He doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." He was not speaking such words. They're defaming him. In Acts 13, in verse 45, the Apostle Paul preaching there in Antioch, and it says, "The Jews saw the multitudes, and they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken by Paul." It tells us in chapter 14 of Acts and in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. That's blasphemy. Acts 18 and verse 6, they opposed him, Paul, and blasphemed. Who are they blaspheming? Certainly God. I know. It says they opposed him and blasphemed. They're speaking evil of Paul. They're poisoning the minds of the people, just like we read before. He says, I know how much they slander you, throw you under the bus. You would think that they would champion your opposition to the divine idea of Rome because they believe the same thing, but instead they throw you to the wolves. I know what they're saying about you. I know it's not true. I know what it's leading to. I know they claim relationship with me, and it might infuriate you that you know that they don't, but they're actively opposed to you. I know. And he says, I know they call themselves Jews, and I know that they're not. And Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul emphasized, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He told the church in Philippi in chapter 3 of that epistle, beware of the mutilation. That's a play on words. They take pride in circumcision. It's just mutilation to God, mutilation of the flesh. He'd say to the Galatians, I wish they'd cut themselves off completely. And then he says, we're the circumcision who worship God in spirit. I know that they're not really Jews. You remember John's confrontation, or Jesus' confrontation is recorded by John in chapter 8, where it got to the point where they say, we're not born of fornication, we have one father. They emphasize Abraham as their father. They emphasize God as their father. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, because it's the desires of your father that you do. I know that they say they're Jews, but they're not. So see the contrast, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. What church? The church of Christ. The assembly of Christ. And he says, they're not Jews. They're a synagogue, an assembly, a church of Satan. God knows. Christ knows. He knows exactly what they're going through. He doesn't have to say what they're doing that is right. Saying what they're going through is enough. His absence of speech is mighty and loud. He knows. I can't help but read this letter without thinking of the letter written to Peter's audience in 1 Peter. Here's what Christ's silence does in Revelation 2. All he says in parentheses is, you're rich. We'll get to that. But really, he's silent. Seven things to Ephesus, nothing really to Smyrna. Here's what his silence does. If you just compare that to what we read in 1 Peter and how he ends that epistle, and he says, here's what I've been writing to you about. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, it could be, and it's translated in other translations in the imperative, that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it, certainly. But it's not, if it's the true imperative, it's not an admonition because they're not standing in it. It's just an encouragement to keep standing in it. So he's saying, what I've written to you about is the true grace of God. You stand in it. And one might struggle to find the grace of God in this epistle, but the learned in the spirit see it, don't they? He writes about suffering. He writes about what Smyrna is going through. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. He speaks about this faith that they're kept for, or the salvation they're kept for through faith. And then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You have the hope of salvation, so you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So you have hope. Well, I can connect that with God's grace. I stand in God's grace because I have hope. But you notice he says the way he keeps you for the realization of that hope is through faith. And what's faith if it's not tested? How do you even know that your faith is real? Someone says, oh, I'm true to my wife. I made the vow. And then times get difficult and Divorce is the first thing you talk about. So you say you're true to your wife, you make that vow before God and before others in public, and then times get difficult, and there's where the fidelity is tested. Or the temptation comes, there's where the fidelity is tested. So he says, you're kept by God through faith for this salvation. You're rejoicing in that, but you're going to be tested. It has to happen. That's God's grace. That's something we should thank God for, that he allows us to be tested. Now start seeing the striking similarities between the letter to Smyrna and what we read about their trials in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. He encourages them to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. How are they speaking evil against them as evildoers? Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that he is in chains, and the word of God is not chained, but he says that he's in prison as an evildoer. So a lawbreaker, a menace to society. That's what they're saying. You're a Christian. The Gentiles will say, you are a thorn in the side of our city, of our nation, of our people, of our empire. And when you just keep living like Christ, you're going to be seen as actually salt of this land, light to this world. So notice how he progresses. It's not simply him kind of randomly talking about random relationships. There's depth of context and reality to this letter. Real people he's addressing. Verse 13, he says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king supreme or to governors, those who sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. So you're being called an evildoer. Who are they saying that to? They're blaspheming you to who? Maybe to the authorities who are going to kill you if you rebel. They are positioned by God for the punishment of evildoers. Doesn't mean that they're always going to carry out justice, but that's what they're there for. They can certainly take that power and abuse it. And so you got these Gentiles who they are saying, you're an evildoer, and the government's supposed to punish evildoers. You see the connection? So notice the progression in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So when you keep doing good and you don't listen to the nonsense and you just let your actions speak, honest hearts will see that's foolishness. I'm helping society, not hurting it. I'm not an enemy of Rome. I'm a friend to Rome. I'm not a friend to Rome's sin, but I'm a friend to Rome. If you want a healthy nation, and we need to understand that, not in pride, but in glorying God, that the goodness of America is not in our politic. It is not in Washington, D.C. It's right here in this room. And it's everywhere else where the saints are. Anything good about any country comes from God's people being there. And I don't need to even vote for that to actually matter. Certainly don't need to have some public voice. So he says, you put them to silence. And then he says in verse 16, you gotta get how this works. He says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And then he says to people, likely in the time of Nero's reign, he says, honor the king. So our Christianity, our faith, is not meant to throw off the restraints of the government, but to obey them in all things with the caveat we ought to obey God rather than men. And when that happens, no matter who tries to throw you under the bus, you're living faithfully to Christ. It means you're actually a benefit to Rome. You're a benefit to America. You're a benefit to society. So what's going on in Smyrna? He says, I know. In chapter 5, he says, Satan is seeking to devour you. How? With persecution. He says, always remember as you resist him that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's like Peter is writing to the same people as Jesus in Revelation 2, which should caution us and wake us up Because Peter and Christ wrote to us too. It's to us. But consider what we see in verse 21, beginning in chapter 2. And recall what Jesus said in Revelation 2. I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know. In verse 21, to this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So let's not just overlook the two words Jesus mentions, I know. There's so much packed into those words, and we see that here. Christ says, I know. They suffer. Christ also suffered. They're poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, he became poor. They're blasphemed by the Jews. Christ was reviled. You see that? So he's not just saying, be faithful to me, even if it kills you, and you ought to have no questions about that whatsoever. He lived it first. He lived it first. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. I know because I went through it. I know. You know, you talk about taking up your cross and following Jesus. That's what he told us to do. Are we starting to see how literal that could be? I mean, we are expected to live out the story of the cross. Jesus suffered so that we could follow him in his suffering. And he is right there to encourage us through it. He says, you are rich. I know your poverty, but he says, you are rich. Here's something interesting. The word tribulation there, thlipsis, it is derived from the root tribulum, Vincent says, that is a reference to the threshing roller of the Romans. And so you've got wheat. They roll this heavy thing over that wheat, and it cracks it, and the kernel falls out, and the chaff is separated, and that's where they would gather it up and throw it up. The wind would blow the chaff away. They'd have the grain for bread. Or they would have a vat full of grapes and they would tread the grapes and there would be some outlets for the blood of the grape to flow through. And so pressure brought about something positive. And that's the word he's using. It's always used negatively in the New Testament in the sense of pain and anguish and persecution. But the negative is there, and it's experienced by Christians, and it's thought of as a blessing like we saw in 1 Peter, because out of the pressure, just like with the kernel and just like with the grape, there comes something good. And wouldn't you know it, in 2 Corinthians 4, that's the word Paul uses in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction... It's the same word translated tribulation in Revelation 2. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But notice what he says there. He doesn't just divorce the tribulation and the affliction from the glory. He says that pressure is the cause working toward this glory. It's not the only thing. God's using it. But do you see that? A pressure has to be applied for something good to come. And he says that pressure, that affliction, that suffering, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. Romans 5 says that persecution or that tribulation produces character and character hope. It's pressing on us, certainly. I mean, I think that's a common understanding. If you want to see who someone truly is, apply the pressure. God is like with his revelation in the book of Job, interacting with Satan, and Satan is saying, well, you've set a hedge up around Jeremiah. You've set a hedge up around so-and-so. You've set a hedge up around Oakmont. Take it away. And God says, no, I'm confident that when the pressure comes, it's just going to get better. That's what we see here. I know your tribulation, but you're rich. You're rich. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. James 2, 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Paul says, by experience, we're like being poor people, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And you remember what Christ said, beware of covetousness. He tells this parable of a man who tore down his barns to build bigger, and his soul was required of him that night. And he says, that's like everyone who has these riches and is covetousness and covetous, but is not rich toward God. It's not rich toward God. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. Why are they rich? Why are they rich? Christ says, I know your poverty because I experienced it. And he says, I know you're rich because I gave you that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I know your poverty because I was poor. I know your riches because you got them from me. So what does he tell them? Again, his silence speaks louder than words. What does he tell them? Does he tell them, I know the tribulation you've gone through, I know the tribulation you're going through, but fear not, it's about to end. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's almost done. He says, you are about to suffer. I'm already suffering. He says, you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer to the uttermost. You're going to be tested, he says. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. I know your tribulation. You're about to have even more tribulation. How long, Lord? For a complete amount of time. Does it have an end? Yes. But it's not full yet. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1 that he makes it his aim to fill up what is lacking in his affliction for Christ. What was lacking in Paul's affliction? He wrote it from prison. Says, as long as I'm in the flesh, I got to suffer more for Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling Smyrna. You're about to suffer. It's not the gospel that the world proclaims. It's the gospel that says, you'll suffer, and you'll suffer more. You're about to suffer, but in that suffering, you can be rich, and there's no reason to fear. Because I was killed. I succumbed to my suffering. And I still live. Remember what he told the grieving sisters in John 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. He says, I was dead, but I came to life again. If you weren't able to listen to it, I urge you to listen to Bruce's lesson, The Shepherd with Wounds, from Sunday. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And he made an excellent point. It's not just numeric. You know what? Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. It's not just about numbers. It was by the providence of God ordered that way. And you have the suffering servant of Psalm 22, Christ, who becomes our shepherd, that can lead us through the valley of the shadow of death and lead us home because he went through it too. He says, do not fear. And he encourages them. He prescribes for them faithfulness. Someone says, I'm really going through it. What would you urge me to do? What would be your advice? Be faithful. And we might first think, that's not enough. We're studying in the class on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays in the auditorium, zeal, and we're on encouraging one another. Be faithful. I know that's what I'm expected to do, but when someone tells me it, especially the faithful one, the author and finisher of our faith, when he tells me it, that certainly means a lot. Notice what he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithful unto death, ESV says, it is a word that is not just in connotation of time, but especially in this context, in connotation of circumstance and location. be faithful up to the point of death. If your faithfulness takes you to death's door, open it, being faithful to Christ. Be faithful. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is in reciprocity to faithfulness. We'll study this next Sunday, Lord willing, in the second half of what we started at 9, but there's a faithful saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, and this is what the Apostle Paul says in a letter about suffering and encouraging Timothy to be ready for it. He says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now hear it. That's not just an encouragement. That's a warning. If you turn your back on Christ, you think he's going to change his ways to let you in? No, he's faithful. He can't deny himself. He can't take his words back. He's not going to alter the holiness of his character to let you in. So don't deny him. But here's the encouragement from it. If you don't deny him, it's not like he's going to forget about you. He's faithful. He's faithful. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, the scripture tells us that all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It's a well-known fact that one of the close companions of the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, Polycarp, lived in Smyrna, and it is well attested to that he died a martyr's death. In an ancient work titled The Martyrdom of Polycarp, the proconsul told Polycarp, swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. To which Polycarp, by tradition, responds, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. He's been faithful. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know that that's true because Christ is the most faithful person that you could ever be a friend to, a brother to, a sister to, a child of God with. He is faithful, and he will deliver us. But here's the encouragement, the promise that John, Christ through John's pen gives. I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna, again, boasted of preeminence among the cities as the glory of Asia. They're the ones most loyal to Rome. And in the ancient cities, there's not skyscrapers, but there is natural topography, and they take advantage of that. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Christ said it. And so you go into Smyrna, you don't see skyscrapers, but what you do see is a hill with a diadem of sorts, of porticos, of porches surrounding that hilltop. And it became known as the crown of Smyrna. And so here's this loyal city of Smyrna, and they are faithful to Rome. And you Christians, you hate Rome. You're menaces to society. You think there's pressure there, tribulation, to say, no, I want that crown. I want to be a part of the loyal, faithful Smyrna of Rome, of her empire. These Christians were pilgrims. They weren't Smyrnians, or however you would say that. They were Christians. They were just passing through. Their citizenship was in heaven. They were promised the crown of life, an imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory that does not fade away. Or as James says it, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Perseveres under trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the crown they want. They're willing to persevere under that trial. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life, and you won't be hurt by the second death. You'll be crowned with life, after all. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? So here's a bunch of Jews who are blaspheming Christians and turning their back on Yahweh, the true God of the universe they claim to serve. Here's a bunch of just blatant pagan idol worshipers, and they're talking a bunch of noise as well, and they hate Christians. And they're gathering to see people burned at the stake. They're going to the Colosseum, and they're seeing people being torn to shred by wild beasts. And they're cheering, and they're laughing, and they're having a grand old time. And at the end, everyone dies. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. So he says, be faithful unto death. But everyone dies, even if you're not faithful. And they die only to die again. Christians, he says, you will die and be crowned with life. You won't be hurt by the second death. Brethren, we got to take this seriously. And I'm talking to myself. I mean, it's so hard to conceptualize. It's so hard. And I think that's why there's some value to those records of times past. Brother Ward gifted to the church, donated his book, a copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, written back, I think, by a man named Fox in the 1500s with his history that he compiled and put it in an excellent volume. And so if you want to look at that, I mean, ask. But there's a reason there's value to that. It's because history repeats itself. And America is not above this. We're not above this. Is Oakmont faithful? Is Oakmont faithful? Will we be faithful when our government turns on us? Well, it starts now. We've got to read it with sobriety and humility and equip ourselves by God's grace to face it when it inevitably comes. We want to offer an invitation to anyone this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. We want you to know that you have right now, but you don't know what you have going forward. Don't waste time, and don't count the long-suffering of God as an excuse and opportunity to continue in your faithlessness. Come confessing Christ and submitting to baptism to be buried with him and rise up and walk in newness of life. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.